Book of Micah tonight. Micah chapter 7, 18 through 20. Micah 7, 18 through 20. Let's do this though. I'd like for us to read, chapter 1, 1 through 7, and then chapter 7, 18 through 20. So in other words, the very first passage in the book and then the very last one. Kind of bookend it. And I expect you to remember everything in between. No, not really. So let's begin then, Micah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open, like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. Now the very end of the book, Micah 7, 18 and 20. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Let's pray and ask God to bless the word. Great God, we do thank you for this word, this very ancient word, but a word that announces something that is eternal and steadfast, because it's announcing your promises to us. Promises that have been fulfilled even beyond the pages of Micah, fulfilled by the work of Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to not only understand what's stated, but again this evening to really receive it and to trust in it and to be changed by it. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So once again, let's review what the basic job of a prophet is. What's the basic job of a prophet? It's really law and gospel, isn't it? The job of a prophet was as a witness to the people regarding their sin and their failure to obey the law of God, announcing judgment, condemnation based on their sin. And then, on the other hand, though, not leaving the people under condemnation, but exalting the Lord with assurances of God's grace and salvation. And that's how the book of Micah ends here. We have very direct, clear assurance of forgiveness. He states it plainly. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? Pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression. We're being assured here that God forgives sins. And I want us to unpack this evening all the things that magnify and drive home that promise, that assurance that God is the one that forgives sins. Because it's not just, you know, sort of handed out and just, you know, just to let you know, it's possible sometimes that God might forgive. It's stated as a bold fact, and it's backed up as we look at the details. Micah sort of piles on. He does a number of different things to drive home the certainty of God's forgiveness of sin, so that we would be really built up in assurance, so we would stand with great confidence in that fact. God does forgive my sins. It's taken care of. So we're going to look at a number of things that build up the assurance of this promise that God forgives sins. First thing is that this passage is at the end of Micah. Now, it took me a lot of study to realize that. It's climactic. It's the culmination of the book, but that's really important. It's really important to get that this promise to forgive sins is the, in some sense, the high point of the book. It builds up to this, and then it explodes with these statements. One of the things that brings that out is that it's an eruption of praise by Micah, of doxology. He says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance?" Who is a God like you? That's a statement of praise. It's putting a question form, but of course, it's conveying the point. There is no God like you. It's another way of saying, you're the greatest. Amazing. Wonderful. Beyond anything we would comprehend. Our idols, the conceptions in our own minds and hearts of what a great God would be like do not match up to the reality of the one true God. Who is a God like you? Passing over, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression. And this is the culmination of the book. If you remember, the name Micah is in name form means who is a God like you? It's a statement of praise. Who's a God like you? The very name Micah means that. And so I think Micah is doing something here to really emphasize, hey, and my final point, I want to really make sure I leave you with the whole point of my prophecy and my prophetic ministry. And it's this. Micah's message is there is no God like our God because he forgives. And we notice how it stands in contrast to the first part of the book, don't we? The first part of the book is a dramatic announcement of judgment. And the reason for that judgment is the people's sin, their idolatry, their worship of other gods. Now, realizing our sin and hearing an announcement of judgment, it's absolutely necessary. I mean, we can't get to salvation without understanding the need for it. So he's got to start with that. That makes sense. But what he's leaving us with is the recognition that judgment is not announced for its own sake. Okay, God doesn't announce judgment and declare it's coming because of sin. He doesn't give that to us in the Bible just for its own sake and then kind of balance it out with promises of salvation. It's not a yin-yang thing here. It's not bringing balance to the force. I got a lot of judgment here. I need to balance that out with some gospel and some grace. No, the point of announcing the judgment is in order to set up for the real point, which is the reality of forgiveness. This is what you deserve. But here's how you're going to know that there's no other God like me. You wicked idolaters who are serving other gods. Here's how I'm going to prove it. I'm not just going to judge idolatry. I am going to forgive it. I'm going to do something no other God does. I'm going to forgive it. The point of revealing judgment and really the fact that that's what we deserve is to set us up, to highlight, to magnify the reality of God's forgiveness. So the culmination of Micah's prophecy, it reaches to this point. He wants us to know that there's no God like our God because he pardons iniquity, because he passes over transgression. And then he drives that home, this climactic statement of forgiveness is emphasized more, is fleshed out by a number of other things that characterize it. We're going to look at three of those things. Firstly, he makes the statement, this climactic statement, who is a God like you pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever. And then he gives the reason for that. What stands behind that in the character of God that leads God to do this, to forgive sins? The reason for it is because he delights in steadfast love. Now this further serves to drive home the assurance that this is a great God because he forgives. I guarantee you he's a God that forgives. Let me flesh it out for you. Here's the reason we can know that he's a God that will forgive. Because he's a God that delights in steadfast love. Now, what is steadfast love? The translation steadfast love is pretty decent, but it's something that translators and scholars struggle with stating plainly in English or with perfect accuracy because we don't have an exact equivalent. It's just one word in Hebrew, kesed. It's just this one word. And in some sense, a technical word that belongs to the idea of covenants. What it's saying is, what kesed is determined faithfulness to covenant promises. Determined faithfulness to covenant promises. Okay? And so, most often in the ESV particularly, it's translated steadfast love because it has to do with God's promises of salvation and his commitment to those promises. In other words, it's communicating that God is a God that delights in this characteristic of utter complete commitment to promises of salvation such that he's going to do whatever it takes to make it happen. When you make a covenant in the ancient world, and this is why God uses this, when you make a covenant in the ancient world, it isn't just a handshake, not even really what a handshake used to mean. There's nothing at all informal about it. Their covenants did not come with a bunch of fine print, and yeah, I'm signing this document now, but we all know here that we can get out of this with enough lawyers behind us, and we'll figure out, you know, some way. I mean, there's always room for negotiation. That's kind of the reality we live in, right? Always room to fudge with enough lawyers. But in a covenant, you bound your life to the agreement. If I don't do this, I die. It was firm, exacting. It was something that you committed your whole person to. And so remember, that's why the ceremony, they divide the animals and walk through. You walk through it saying, this, in my whole person, I'm like these animals. May I be cut and torn in two if I don't fulfill this. And God is saying, I delight in that kind of faithfulness, that kind of covenant faithfulness to my promises of salvation. Now, chew on that just a little bit more. God is utterly, completely, 100% committed to his promises of salvation, his promises to forgive. But what Micah assures us of here goes even beyond that, doesn't it? Because it's possible for us, to some degree, to be committed to doing something, even though we hate the thought of having to do it. And we kind of regret that if I don't do it, I'm going to suffer these consequences. But God, Micah says, delights in steadfast love. He delights in being faithful to this promise to forgive sins. He's excited about it. It brings him joy. Now, it's not just joy in being honest, right? It's not just joy in dedication in the abstract. It's joy regarding his guarantee that no matter what you do, I will forgive you. I will find a way to establish a people for myself and to bless them for all eternity, regardless of what they do or however they get. I will find a way to do that. And I'm not just determined to do it. I am delighted to be determined to do that. I delight in steadfast love. This is why, who is a God like you? Because this is, maybe there's a God in our minds that we could, who is willing at times to forgive. But a God that delights in it, to do this for the people that are worshiping other gods. Who is a God like you? He will again have compassion on us. And then notice the rest of verse 19. Micah backs up this climactic assurance of God's forgiveness with that reason, because he delights in steadfast love. The God who hates sin also delights in forgiving it. Amazing. He then drives home further this assurance of the forgiveness by describing the forgiveness, by a description of forgiveness in the second half of 19 that is a very dramatic description of forgiveness. Verse 19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Again, think of how extreme that is. We have him delighting in steadfast love. And that means, because he's promised to forgive us, he delights in doing it, and he's going to go after it with great aggression. And it's not just going to be him overlooking sin, just not noticing it for a while, right? It's him treading our iniquities down underfoot, stomping on them, crushing them. Remember, that's the imagery that's used to describe judgment against the wicked in chapter 1. Destruction. Judgment means destruction. But Micah wants us to be so completely sure that God forgives sins, that he wants us to understand, as aggressively as I've described God's judgment, I'm going to aggressively describe his forgiveness, because that's what's going on. God doesn't barely forgive. It's not something he might barely pull off. It's something he delights to do, and he's aggressive about it. So sins aren't just put aside. They're stamped down. They're crushed. They're defeated. They're annihilated. Destroys them. There's no chance they're going to pop back up. And he throws them into the depths of the sea. Now, we know currently how deep the deepest part of the ocean is. Like the Marianas Trench, right? I forget how deep it is. Maybe I should have looked this up. Anyone with random knowledge about how deep the deepest part of the ocean is? 9 feet? That's as deep as Chris has gone in the ocean. So for all he knows, yeah. It's way deeper than 2 miles. Isn't it like 5 miles? What's that? 11 kilometers? What's that in English? Well, 11 kilometers. Since we don't know, you know, just intuitively what kilometers feel like, we can just imagine that's... It's a long way. Okay, now we know this. And so we can sort of think of this as, like, we could all go on a walk and walk the depth of the ocean. And some of you might be complaining about your feet hurting by the time we got through. I mean, you know, over 2 miles, right? So we could have a very accurate sort of representation of the depth of the ocean, and we would be impressed with this imagery. Wow. Yeah, that's a good long ways. But can you imagine the idea of the ocean depths in the mind of someone in Micah's time? Okay, now they could test certain parts of the oceans that they were familiar with, you know, of course, just using ropes to get some sort of idea, right? But for the most part, nobody had ever been anywhere near those depths. Like, ocean depths to them, it is utterly uncharted waters. When was it that we first, I mean, it was like 100 years ago when the first diving bell, 100, 200 years ago, when the first diving bell went down below, you know, a very sort of minor depth. I mean, the history of ocean depth exploration is very, very, very short, right? So it's very, very recent. So when Micah is saying he's going to hurl our sins into the depth of the sea, when you think, wow, yeah, that's pretty deep. But to the ancient mind, what Micah meant was our sins are further away and so far removed from our reality. It's like a place no one has ever been or could ever go. It is impossible to get to the place where God sends our sins. It's impossible. It's like going to the depths of the ocean. Oh, yeah. No one could ever do that. And that's what he's saying. That's how far our sins go. Destroys them. And then sends them where no man could possibly get to them. The other great biblical imagery that drives this home is him removing our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, which Dan will know, but I think it's a pretty long way in kilometers, right? It's extreme. It's extreme. Then lastly, he drives home assurance of this promise for forgiveness after giving this climactic statement, the reason behind it, the description of it, this last statement of guarantee in verse 20. And we won't milk this for all it's worth, but just note it. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. This is another way of being very upfront and direct about God's promises of salvation and forgiveness, because he's referencing, again, steadfast love, chesed, to Abraham, to Jacob, to Abraham, to our fathers from of old. And he's saying, God will not fail to do what he promised Abraham, which was what? Bless him. Give him salvation. Come what may, God is saying, I will give him salvation. I will never back down on that promise. But notice something about the way he says it. Does he just say, does he end the book saying, he will do this? No, what is he, how does he end it? He switches at the end of 19 from he to you. He closes the book not addressing us, the readers, the hearers, but addressing God. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our father from days of old. He ends the book telling God what God is going to do. Now think about what gives him the right to do that. To close this book that begins with exposing the people's wickedness and our wickedness along with them, because we're all in that same boat. And here comes God's judgment, and it's because of how bad you are. You wicked sinner. And then he closes the book with God, you will forgive. You will be faithful. And we're just witnessing him talk to God that way. And in fact, we could say, he's not simply doing that for us. He's calling on us to do it with him. To tell God what he's going to do. Now, what gives them the right to do that? Well, God does. Because he's simply speaking God's words back to him. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. How can I say this to you, God? Because you will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. He is not being blasphemous. He's not doing something he's not allowed to do. He's doing something that is utterly appropriate. He is calling on God to be faithful to God's word and decision. He's saying, God, do your will. But what this does for us is really drive home the assurance by teaching us that because of what God has promised, this is what we're allowed to do and even should be doing. Not just that God has assured us of forgiveness that he's given, but really because of how he's assured us and the fact that he's the one that's assuring us, we have the right, and we're even called to respond back to God and say, yes, God, you will. I know you will. It's a statement of confidence. It's a statement of assurance. It's another way of saying amen. That's not just a churchy word. It means truly, yes, I'm going to forgive you. And it's proper for us to be so confident in his statement to us, I will forgive you, that we respond with, yes, Lord, you will forgive me. Isn't that great? It's an exercise in assurance. And then in closing, we can say that as much as this passage in Micah is climactic for the book of Micah and gives so much reason for us to be assured about the promise of forgiveness of sins, it's not the climax, that the ultimate climax that gives us assurance of forgiveness of sins, right? Because we're able now, after the time of Christ, to look back and see the fulfillment of God treading our sins down and casting them into the depths of the sea. We're able to look back and be so assured because we can say, this is how I really know for sure, absolutely, that God, you will forgive my sins. Because it's not just about you one day being faithful to your promises. It's the fact that you have been faithful to your promises in Jesus Christ. So remember the words of 1 John 1, where he says the promise of forgiveness, 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. Like chesed, covenant faithfulness. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as we note here at Providence, when we, or at least sometimes when we read this for the announcement of law and assurance of pardon, John doesn't just say there he is faithful. He says he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. We say, well, why is that? He's faithful to his promises, but why is he just in forgiving us of our sins and wouldn't be just if he didn't? It's because of what he says a few verses later. He says, my little children, in chapter 2, verse 1, and my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is the propitiation, meaning that when Jesus died, our sins were trampled down and defeated. The wrath of God was paid for when Jesus died. It's not that just he sets up for the possibility of payment, of propitiation, God's wrath being satisfied. It's that it's been done, it's been accomplished. So the promise to us comes, the assurance to us comes, not just that God will be faithful to forgive us of our sins, but that he'll be just to do it because the basis of that forgiveness has already been accomplished in Jesus Christ. So let's remember that. This is why there is no God like our God. And this is why we should have real, deep knowledge of our sin and assurance that it's forgiven and paid for. Well, let's pray and then we can talk, and if there are any questions, because we have a few minutes till dinner time.